We read God's Word in 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We read God's word that far. I call your attention this afternoon to verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Our text, beloved, contains the parting words of the apostle to the church of Corinth in this epistle. That's very evident. It's not the last verse, but it's almost the last of the epistle. And it begins with the word, finally. Not so much the word farewell, but the word finally indicates that Paul is parting from them. It isn't his last word entirely. In the epistle it is. But he will come to see them again, he expects, should the Lord give him that and should that be the Lord's will. But in the epistle, winding down, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Therefore, it's an appropriate word for us this afternoon. God willing, we too will see one another again. In the words of Laban and Jacob to each other, Mizpah, the Lord be with you and me while we are absent one from another, are also appropriate words and imply that we will see each other in this life, possibly, and if not, in the next. But as our life together and my labors in your midst come to an end, we have before us a parting word. I've preached almost 1,000 times in your presence, and I have yet one word for you. Finally, brethren, farewell. I call your attention to the text under that theme, noticing first a parting expression of love. Secondly, a parting exhortation to rejoice. And finally, a parting promise of blessing. The Word of God in our text conveys the love of the apostle for the church of Corinth. In the first place, that love is expressed in the word brethren with which he addresses them. I know it isn't the word beloved although he has used that word in chapter 7 and in chapter 12, so that he made his love for them explicit by the use of that word. But even the word brethren conveys the idea of love. Natural brothers, blood brothers, ought to love one another, cleave to each other, help each other, enjoy each other's fellowship. And all the more, the way in which Paul and the Corinthian saints were brethren, not in a blood sense, but in the spiritual sense of being united together by the same Lord in the same faith, expresses that there should be love one for the other. It is not possible, really, for the God of love to obtain love for us in Jesus Christ and bestow in the Spirit, as He works in our midst, that grace of love. It is not possible, then, that that love not be evident by calling them brothers. Paul expresses his love. In the second place, in the text, this idea of love comes out in the admonitions or commands. There are five of them, really. The word farewell, as we'll see more presently, is itself an imperative. To us, farewell is just a word, farewell, goodbye. But in fact, it's an imperative. It's a verb which means rejoice or be glad. And then, again, as we'll see more in the second point this afternoon, the other four imperatives in the text, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, and live in peace, all explain how the congregation will fare well, how the congregation will rejoice. But the point for now is that the commands indicate love. Not every command does. Even boys and girls, brothers and sisters, can use commands one to another that indicate, I don't like you right now, or even more strongly, I hate you. But when one says, even if it takes the form of commands, may all be well with you, do this and do this and do this and do that, so that all is well with you, then one knows that person has love as their motivation. When mother says, for instance, brush your teeth, take your vitamins, she has your well-being in mind. And so even the commands express love. And in the third place, the promise of blessing, that the God of love and peace be with them, is itself indicative of Paul's love for the church. In love, one desires that the object of love, the congregation, enjoy the greatest blessing. And there is no greater blessing than that the God of love and peace Himself dwell in one's midst, bestowing His love and His peace, and that that love and peace be reflected in the congregation. Clearly, the apostle gives an expression of love. But the question is, why was that so important for him to do at this point in his ministry? And what does that say to us this afternoon? In the first place, this expression of love was significant because it showed that Paul loved the church as a true servant of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ, you know, the love of Christ for us as a congregation, but the love of Christ for each of you as individual members of the body of Christ, you know. He who so loved us that He came down from heaven to earth and took on Himself our sinful human nature, who appeared before the tribunal, the judgment seat of God, as guilty of sin on our behalf and died for us, all so that rising again He might give us everlasting life. You know that love. And the apostles' love for the church of Corinth is the love of Christ for His church. The apostles' love is Christ's love because, in the first place, the apostle represents Christ. He is one sent by Christ, called to the office of apostle by Christ. In the second place, the apostle writes the letter under the inspiration of the Spirit. That is, Christ, through Paul, is saying by His Spirit to the church of all ages, I love you. And in third place, Paul's own love, Paul's personal love, was impossible except Jesus Christ dwell in Paul himself and renew Paul and so enable Paul to love the church. You see evidence of that in chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There's the love of Christ evident in the man, Paul himself. This has been my love for you too, and the reason for my love for you. I do not boast in my love, in what I have done for you, or in the feelings of my heart for you. They are a gift of God to me, and they have themselves been imperfect. But although my love for you has not arisen in my own heart, and although it has been and is imperfect, it is a true picture of the love of your Savior for you. And that, first of all, then, is why the apostle wrote in the spirit in which he did, and how that's instructive for you and for me. Do you love now each other with that same love of Christ for His church? There's a second reason, though, why the apostle expresses this love as he leaves them. And that is to indicate that his love for them was an unconditional love. It continued in spite of the weaknesses of the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth had its weaknesses. And those weaknesses were such that, or included this, shall I say, that they were not quickly reproved and very submissive and humble when reproved. When the apostle would point out their weaknesses, they weren't always quick to say, you're right, we're wrong. The Church of Corinth was a church in a large city in which wickedness was rampant. Some years ago, when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw that in sufficient detail that I won't review at any length now. The congregation and her members had lived in many of the sins of the heathen before their conversion, and some even after their conversion, professed outwardly, continued in those sins. The apostle has written to them to learn to hate sin and to turn from sin, to live the antithetical life of godliness, turning aside from the world. But it was not easy for them. And therefore the apostle, in his epistles, both the first and the second, has used sharpness. And he indicates that in even the chapter that we read. If you'd read the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians, you'd find the first 9 chapters to be a very pastoral and personal letter of the apostle to the saints. And then beginning in chapter 10, it's as if his mood changes. There are commentators who come up with fanciful ideas as to why that might be. He went to bed one night in a good mood had written the first 9 chapters, woke up the next morning in a sour mood and finished it off. Not so. Not so. The spirit of inspiration, first of all, through the Apostle Paul, has expressed to the congregation in the first 9 chapters a great love and a delight to in the degree to which they've taken to heart the admonitions of the first epistle and of the apostle himself when he was with them and of Titus, whom he sent to be with them. But then in chapters 10 and following, the apostle must still address some areas in which the church has not been quick to receive instruction and to turn from them. So he's sharp. And it's in that sharpness that he says, "Don't you know that Christ is in you unless you're reprobates? Consider that." What pastor? What pastor would very quickly say to a member of his congregation, "Well, you should decide if you're a reprobate." And indeed, there might be a time when that's a very unwise thing to do, but here the Spirit would have the church of Corinth face the question. Do you want to continue in those sins, in the strife, in the disunity that has characterized you? You'd better ask, is the Spirit in you or are you reprobates? Figure it out. If you're reprobates, don't pretend you're not. If the Spirit is in you, live the way you should. And it isn't not only there, but later on again, the apostle says, "I'm writing these things to you being absent. If you think I'm strong being absent, the very reason I'm writing to you instead of coming to you and telling you these things face to face is because I'm afraid I would be too sharp." The apostle has been sharp. And the effect of sharpness sometimes on those who hear is that it makes them question the love of the speaker for them. Now, sharpness should not necessarily do this. There is a time, perhaps, when a father or mother speak to their children sharply in anger that is unbecoming. But the child should not suppose that every time father or mother gives a sharp command, that means father or mother do not love. The child might very quickly come to that impression, but sometimes sharpness conveys not lack of love, but urgency. Put that knife down right now. That's not, "I hate you." That's, "Child, this is important." And even a congregation sometimes, when the pastor uses sharpness, might leave a worship service saying, "He doesn't love us." So having used sharpness under inspiration of the Spirit, and therefore in a right way, the apostle gives this parting expression of love in our text to remind them again, he does love them. He has been vehement, but none should conclude he has lost patience. His love is an ongoing, unconditional love for them, even in their weaknesses. What an example he sets, not just for the pastor, but for father and mother in dealing with children, for brother and sister in Christ in building one another up as we reprove each other. The example of saying, "I love you." Sometimes we don't want to say those words. And not wanting to say those words, we think to ourselves, "But it's obvious, isn't it? The things I do show it, don't they?" But God so created humans that we need to hear the obvious things expressed in words. And Paul says, in words. Not in these words, I love you, but in other words that convey that idea, I love you. And Christ doesn't just leave His church supposing He loves us because of all He's done for us, but tells us He loves us. And now that's what I tell you too. I love you. I have loved you because you are brethren and sisters at the church of Jesus Christ. There have been reproofs. There may have been vehemence. But I love you. And it's in love for you that any calls to live a godly antithetical life and to confess the faith of our fathers have been given. Having set forth that expression of love, the apostle comes to the final exhortations he has for them. And the principal one is farewell. That is, rejoice. Does that not seem out of place? As you part from one whom you love, or as I part from you whom I love, at first, my question was, as I studied this, why would he say, rejoice? If farewell meant, I hope all is well with you, that would be understandable. But the Greek word is, be glad. How can there be joy in parting? And there are at least three answers to that question. The first is that even though parting is sorrowful, the parties who are parting cannot wallow in that sorrow. And neither one wants the other to. If a husband and a wife leave each other for an extended period of time for some legitimate reason, and there are tears for a while, neither husband wants the wife to cry for days and days on end, and the wife doesn't want the husband to be in grief for days and days on end. Don't wallow in the grief. Even though there's grief in parting, we must now get on with our life and look forward to the time when we are reunited. That would be one reason why one could say rejoice as one leaves. But I'm not sure that was the apostle's reason personally so much, he expects to see them again. So, in the second place, the reason why one can rejoice when one parts from one that one loves is that to rejoice is to rejoice in the Lord. Go to Philippians 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord. That is, in every circumstance of life, even in the troubles that you endure, and parting is one such, rejoice in what Christ has done for us. We belong to Him. We are brethren together. And even though our ways separate, nevertheless, we have the same Savior and Lord. We benefit from His same atoning work. And in Him, in His power, in union with Him by a true and living faith, we can rejoice in what God has done. And that's a word that I would leave you with. Finally, brethren, rejoice in all that God has done for us. At the same time we rejoice in what God has done, we too, as we read the Bible and understand the will of God for us, recognize how far short we have still fallen. There are still room for admonitions. There is still room for exhortations, and they will come. They will come from other servants of God. But on the one hand, while we see how far there is to grow yet, at the same time we can see how far God has brought us. And that's a reason for rejoicing. And then in the third place, The reason why one can say rejoice as one leaves is because we don't leave anyone alone. There is parting between me and you, as there was parting between Paul and the saints in Corinth, but they have each other yet. They are a congregation. They are brethren. They are a group, a body, and so are you. Joy in the fact that God has not left you entirely alone. Even when one loses a parent or a child or a spouse and is brought into deep grief, there must be a joy in the remembering that God has not left one all alone. Often there's other relatives, but if not, other saints. Now, the joy doesn't make the pain of grief go away entirely, but the pain of grief has to be mitigated or balanced out by the reminder that God still has given me other fellow saints with whom to walk in this life. And that's the word that I would leave you with. Rejoice in the gift God has given you in each other. It's because that, I believe, is Paul's meaning that he goes on in the next four exhortations to explain how they will do that. And the next four are two pairs of two. Be perfect, be of good comfort, and then be of one mind, live in peace. The first two, be perfect and be of good comfort, tell the way in which this joy will be attained. How do you come to this joy? Maybe we're not feeling joyful right now. You say rejoice in each other. Maybe that's not something that's prevalent in my heart at the moment. How do I come to that? And the answer is, take to heart the reproofs and the admonitions you've been given and go to the Word of God to find your joy. That comes out of the exhortation, be perfect. It means to be complete or sound or whole. Not sinless perfection. The apostle doesn't have that in mind. But the idea of perfection is wholeness, health. And he writes to a congregation of which it could not always have been said, you are perfect, you are healthy. This was a congregation that had been sickly, spiritually sickly. He even had said to the saints in 1 Corinthians that some among them had been physically sick and had died because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper. He desires them to be in health. And in order that they be in health, they must take to heart the admonitions that have been given. Turn from sin and in that way find joy. Once again, we are reminded that there is no joy in sin. There is a certain pleasure when one sins and lives in sin, but that certain pleasure is fleeting. It's temporary. It does not last. And as one continues in one's sin, that pleasure is less and less experienced. What's the way to rejoice in the Lord? It's to turn from sin. It's to take to heart the admonitions that are based on the Scriptures. And it's to love the law of God. In that way, one is also of good comfort. The second admonition, which relates to the first. That is, be encouraged, be cheered up. Maybe the Corinthians didn't admit it in as many words, but they were somewhat discouraged. They had to have been. They were not always living in accordance with God's will for them. And sin does bring one low. I say again, maybe they didn't admit it. I don't know, but that would be true of you and me too at times, wouldn't it? Living on in sin that we love and experiencing the grief and the misery that sin brings, we're not going to be quick to admit that one to another. We want everyone to think that we're fine. I can take care of myself. But the apostle, when he says, be of good comfort, be cheered up, is telling the congregation that the way to true happiness and to true joy and to true encouragement is the way to turn back to God and to do His will. Both of these two verbs are passive. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. That's not just something I do to myself. It's something the Holy Spirit does in me. But He uses means. So I pray to God for the comfort and the encouragement that comes from Him. And I use the means He has provided. And in that way, I enjoy the blessing of obedience. To you I say, beloved, be spiritually sound and be encouraged in God. And be that by gathering together with the saints and hearing the Word of God and heeding the call to repentance and believing the grace of God in Christ. The second two verbs are a pair. Be of one mind, live in peace. If the first two showed the way to attain this joy and come to this joy, the second two show the way in which the joy will be evident and in which it will be manifest and displayed in the life of the saints in Corinth. And again, the apostle in these is getting at some of the weaknesses that have beset the church. This is a church that's been noted for her schisms. You remember the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians? Some say, I'm of Paul. And others, I'm of Cephas or Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. We're all divided. We each follow our own leader. There's a danger that not only every congregation today do that, but a vacant congregation especially, as it puts up, for instance, a trio of men to vote from, or as over the months, if the vacancy is extended, different ministers come and preach. And you hear different ones. And it might be that a congregation gets divided. We want that one. And another says, no, we want that one. That's how it had been in Corinth. And not only with regard to their view of ministers, but also the divisions in the Church of Corinth manifested themselves in the way the members used their gifts. They had gifts. But in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle has to teach them how to use their gifts for the edifying of each other and not for preeminence. The idea had been, And they were manifesting it, I have my gifts. Aren't I a necessary part of the body? Everyone probably is looking up at me and being so glad I'm here. That's a wrong attitude as we use our gifts. Instead of seeking with my gifts to build one another up. So this had been the background and the weakness of the church there, and it's in that light that the apostle says, be of one mind, live in peace. Be of one mind, that is, be of one understanding. And he doesn't mean learn to agree on your favorite foods and your favorite colors, not that. Be of one mind in the Lord. Learn to understand that it isn't so much the messenger, especially if he preaches the gospel, and especially if his life adorns the gospel that he preaches, it's the message and the one who sends him that matters. As a congregation, look to Jesus Christ, your chief prophet, and be united in Him. Confess Him and express your need for Him. And if you do that as a reformed congregation, then you will take another step as you show yourselves of one mind. You won't say, well, we all believe Jesus Christ died for us, and that's all we need to believe to be one together. But you will be united in your conviction of the reformed faith and of the doctrines of sovereign grace, and in seeing that those doctrines arise out of the Word of God. Be of one mind. That will show you rejoice. A sure sign of a congregation that's not happy is that all the members are scrapping, trying to get their way. But an evidence of a congregation that rejoices in what God has done for them is that they learn to be of one mind and to live in peace. That is, to get along with each other. And that too is not just a very civilized putting up with each other, but it's the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ whereby we seek each other's good. To do that is to live in peace. That's parting admonition then that comes to you this afternoon also. Short of giving any practical suggestions or ideas as to how to do that, let's just come to the one basic way. And again, it's what the apostle is trying to press on the church of Corinth. The more you care as a congregation for the world's approval, the more you want to take the world's way of doing things and put maybe a Christian veneer on it and say, well, it's a little different from the world, so it's Christian, the more you look to the world to guide you, and the less antithetically you live, the more these will be impossible. That's what churches today do. By and large, supposing that Christianity is really a way to improve culture and society and the world around, they take the world's recreations and the world's teachings and ideas, the world's movies, the world's songs, and they somehow make them Christian. But such churches don't show themselves truly antithetical. Be completely different from the world, beloved. The world has no union in Christ. There is no truth you can find among them. There is no love that they show. So if you're going to rejoice, be of good comfort, be of one mind, be of peace, and be perfect, it will require this congregation to say what the world thinks of us does not matter. How the world views us, we don't seek the world's approval. We seek to serve, be faithful, and pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my desire for you as I part. Said the apostle along those lines in verse 7, I pray to God that ye do no evil. And if one elaborates on that prayer, it could be something like this. I pray to God that the congregation in Randolph, if she's despised in the community, be despised because she's so faithful. As opposed to the congregation in Randolph being despised by the community around her because the community sees how inconsistent she is in her Christian faith and life. And then the apostle gives the reason, verse 7, why he makes that prayer. Not that we should appear approved, not so that I can boast in what I have done and the fruits of my labors in your midst, but that ye should do that which is honest, that it be evident that you are truly alive in God and in Jesus Christ. Having given those exhortations, the apostle gives a parting promise of blessing, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. This is the only one true God. There is not another God. When he calls this God the God of love and peace, he's not saying, I want the God of love and peace as opposed to the God of war and dishonesty and disunity. There is no such God, but you know that. But marvelous things still are said here. This God of love and peace is characterized by love and peace. His entire being is a being of love and peace. What underscores that is the fact that this is the triune God, and the apostle makes that evident too. Verse 14, as he gives the apostolic benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. This is the triune God, three persons in one, and those three persons live together in love and perfect harmony and peace. They are of one mind. They are perfect. They live in peace, and they rejoice. Because God is characterized by love and peace, He is the source of love and peace. That is, these blessings flow from Him to His church by His Spirit. Are you not dwelling together in one mind and in peace? Look to God who gives these blessings and find them from Him. This God, says the apostle, shall be with you. He will dwell with you. He will send His Spirit upon you. You will know His presence in your midst. Because it's a promise, this too is sure and certain. The apostle is speaking to the congregation, but he's speaking to the elect, to those who are truly regenerated, to the remnant, the true Israel. And it's because He speaks to them that He can be so sure. This is what God from eternity has determined for you. This is what Christ earned for you by His death on the cross. And therefore, this will be the case. You will experience God's presence with you. Not if you choose to live in peace and unity, then God will come to be with you. He already is with them, and that's why the apostle called them beloved, and rather called them brethren. But in the way of living in peace and unity, you will experience, you will enjoy it in deeper measure. Love for each other and for God. This must have been a very reassuring promise for the church of Corinth. She was weak and sinful. She hears the conclusion of the epistle now, the sharpness of the last four chapters, and it may be that some in her midst have wondered, not so much does the apostle love us, but will God leave us? Will God now go? And the answer is no. Continue in your life as a child of God and as a church of God, and you will enjoy and experience the presence of God who never leaves or forsakes His people. Therefore, it's a reassuring promise for us too. At the beginning of a vacancy, we are reminded we are not forsaken. God is with us. At the beginning of a vacancy, we are reminded it isn't the pastor ultimately who's responsible for or can cause the congregation to live in love and in unity. So with the pastor leaving, there's not really a danger, at least for that reason, that we now lose our unity and our peace. It was found in God, and this God will still be with us. And inasmuch as this has been an encouragement to the congregation to live together as God's people, distinctive and faithful to God, the promise that the God of love and peace will be with us points to the possibility of living such a life. Finally, brethren, farewell. Rejoice in the goodness of God to you in Christ. Make His word your treasure. Care not for men, but for Him. Seek peace with each other. And He will be with you. Always. Amen. Heavenly Father, apply Thy word to our hearts. Fulfill Thy promise. We want to be pleasing to Thee. And to be pleasing to Thee is really to humble ourselves and to acknowledge that we are pleasing to Thee in Christ and for Christ's sake. Give us that confidence. And then give us to live as brothers ought, in peace and unity, in the power of Thy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.